I invite you to take your Bibles or your smartphones or tablets, however it is that God's Word has access to you and to your heart. And if you would open to the Old Testament, we are going to be studying for the next 5 weeks the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Probably, according to one famous writer, Goethe from Germany, he thinks that the book of Ruth is probably the most perfect and beautiful story ever written in any human language. Isn't that an interesting statement? I tend to agree with him. It's just an incredible story. It's also a story that actually happened. I want to give us a little bit of an introduction to Ruth and to its proclamation of the gospel of God's grace in the Old Testament. It's wonderful. There's a little bit of setting here, though. In your Bibles, you will notice that the sequence of books is Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's how you can remember where it is. The book of Joshua is a book about how the ancient covenant people of Israel entered finally into the promised land. It's a fascinating story of how they took over and how God blessed them by giving them land when they had been landless and had been slaves. And then suddenly they were given life by God. And then you have the book of Judges, which is actually a very sad and tarnished story about how the covenant people of God kept failing again and again and again. You have the story of narcissistic Samson. I mean, he's just a grown-up baby. Nonetheless, through him, God works to save his people. And you read the story about Gideon. We tell stories about Gideon the hero, but he turned into a tyrant after he had initially done what God called him to do. And then there are stories of violence and assault. And you would think these stories are about people who aren't the people of the covenant. No, it's all these people who are God's people, and they just keep messing up and keep messing up and keep messing up. And in the midst of that, God remains faithful. God keeps carrying out God's promises. But here's how the book of Judges ends. The last two verses. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own plot of land. And then the final verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what he saw fit. Or, as Eugene Peterson translates it, everybody did what they felt like doing. Some things never change. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The setting for this story of Ruth is a setting of civil unrest and violence, social disintegration, sexual immorality and assault, war and the threat of war. God's own people, as I said, kept failing. And the concerns of the book of Judges are large. They are about racism, national unrest, and international strife. And then we have Ruth. Ruth tells this beautiful story of one small family living in the midst of this larger chaos. In the midst of the story of the Judges, we hear another story, an alternative story of seemingly insignificant, powerless nobodies. Naomi, a powerless widow. Ruth, a despised foreigner. Boaz, a simple farmer. All of whom live out God's salvation with integrity, with hospitality, with simple faith, in comparison to the way almost everybody around them was living. It's an amazing story. And through their interactions with each other and with God, in the midst of the chaos of their culture and their time, God worked salvation. Not just for the world, but through their story, God was working salvation for you and for me. So let's listen to these first seven verses of Ruth. Actually, it's Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's listen carefully, for this is God's word to us and for us this day and every day of our lives. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, but she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons or her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and for its goodness and for its truth. I pray that you would open your word to us and open us to your word, that we might hear wonderful things that you speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this story begins with a family leaving their home to seek better fortunes somewhere new. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion left Bethlehem in Judah. Yes, the same Bethlehem where eventually Jesus was born. Bethlehem itself means house of bread. Bethlehem was a place at the time known for its good harvests of grain, barley and wheat. But a drought came along, and Elimelech and Naomi decided to try what so many people decide to try in every time and place, in every culture. They tried the geographical cure. It is true, by the way. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Things always look better someplace else. So often when people encounter difficulties or struggles, they get to a point where moving to a new place sounds like the perfect and simple solution. A new house, more sun, less rain, new friends, a new city, distance between them and perhaps neighbors or even relatives where things haven't been working out. There's a sense that in a geographical cure, you can leave your problems behind and get a fresh start. It never works. Here's what usually happens. All we do with geographical cures is move our problems with us. And then cut off from friends and familiar patterns, dealing with some of the old problems in a new place is harder than ever. Just ask anyone else who's ever run away from home. I ran away from home when I was 5 years old. Now, pretty much every 5 or 6 year old boy does this. I was, however, quite serious about it. We were living in Grand Junction, Colorado at the time. Salt Lake City was only 290 miles away. I decided that I would go there in order to escape my main problem in life at the time, which was my mother, who kept insisting on telling me what I could and couldn't do, who kept insisting that I clean up my room and make my bed every day. Oh, the nerve! And so I recruited my two neighborhood besties, Mikey and Jimbo, who also thought, with my encouragement, that their mothers were rather tyrannical, to join me. One beautiful fall Saturday morning in November, before everyone else was up, we took off for Salt Lake City on foot with no food and about a dollar between us. We made our way, and I looked this up on a map last night. I thought, did we really do this? This is one of the most indelible memories of my childhood for some reason. We went about 2 miles to a local grocery store where no one knew us, and we decided after some boyhood deliberation that the best food source for the trip would be bubblegum. Plus, there were baseball cards in the pack. I mean, you know, our dollar was pretty much up. It didn't seem like enough to me, so I somehow induced Jimbo to steal some candy bars. He got caught and chewed out by the manager, so we pretty much had to go to the city park another 2 miles down the road to figure out our next step. We walked in total about 4 miles away from our home. Salt Lake City still seemed like a realistic option to me. I had a vision that we were going to get jobs, have fun, and not have our mothers telling us what to do. A couple of hours later, still stuck at the park, I mean, we just couldn't figure out how to catch a ride. We just couldn't figure it out. We were discovered by everybody's favorite neighborhood dad, Joe Rizicki. He was awesome. He lived across the street from us. He nabbed us in the park, and listen to this. I remember this as clear as a bell. He sat us down at a picnic table. I remember him sort of folding his hands, and he said, "Okay, guys, what's up?" I mean, can't you just see this picture? A dad and three little boys sort of looking at him. "What's the deal?" And here's what we said. "Our moms are mean to us. They tell us what to do and stuff. So we're going to Salt Lake." I don't remember what he said exactly in terms of his words, but I do remember the gist of it. You can guess it. It had to do with our moms telling us what to do because they loved us and that we needed to go home and try to be good boys. This did not sound good to us, but he was bigger than we were. And so we got into his car and were squired home to tears and hugs and our favorite food for one day. But then you know what happened? The chores and the rules were just the same as they were before. Which is to say, you can't escape your problems or the things you need to face geographically. It can't be done. Were Elimelech and Naomi with their boys trying to escape other problems that we don't know about in addition to the famine? Perhaps. It didn't work. But there's something else going on in Ruth that we need to be aware of in this story. The Israelites were not ever supposed to leave home. The land for them was a gift from God. And if there ever was a famine, according to the Bible according to the word of the Lord that they already had, they were supposed to stay put and trust God. They were supposed to seek the face of the Lord and repent if they needed to and then let God bless them and care for them. Moab, in particular, was not a place they were supposed to seek out. It was way over on the east, across the Jordan Valley, through the, you know, just above the Dead Sea, and was a place of their ancient enemies. The Moabites had oppressed the Israelites when they tried to finish their wilderness wanderings at the end of the Exodus. The Moabites had been horrible neighbors to them. Every Jewish hearer of this story would gasp, even today, at the utter loss of faith on Elimelech's part in leaving and moving to Moab, of all places. Doesn't he know this is a dead-end move? Doesn't he know this is destined to fail? How could he leave his ancestral lands? There is no future there, but leave they did. And then the two boys married Moabite women. This was never supposed to happen for an Israelite, but it did. And here's the important thing about this story. The family is not judged or shamed or criticized by the narrator for doing any of this in this story. There is instead understanding that they might need to leave home to seek out better prospects elsewhere. This understanding and this lack of shame or judgment is unusual, but it is also a way of God communicating mercy. Mercy throughout the whole story. It's true. We can't seek out geographical cures for problems, but sometimes people do have to look for better pastures. And you know, God understands that. And let me just say this. Today, this morning, there are millions around the world who have left their homes, not because they want to, but because they have felt they had to, in order to escape war or chaos or hopelessness in their homeland. We call them refugees. They are people on the margins, powerless, homeless. They are cut off from all that is familiar or comforting. They have been forced to start over again in a new, sometimes bewildering place. And according to the United Nations, right now there are over 65 million of them. This morning. And they are just like Elimelech, Naomi, and their sons. How do we see and treat these people, all of whom, and each one of whom is an image bearer of God and therefore automatically worthy of our attention, our respect, and a proper approach to them? How do we offer hospitality in the midst of this? Now, I know there are complexities in all the debates about emigrants and immigrants and refugees and asylum seekers. It is a complex set of issues. But never forget that there are people at the center of it all. However we approach this, as God's people, God makes it clear that we are supposed to approach these folks and their concerns with great attention and care, because they are worth as much to God as any of us. Last week, Father Boyle beautifully brought those on the margins to our attention. A few days later in the political world, as we know, just a few days later, a ruckus broke out over the worthiness or the supposed unworthiness of the status of some people based on where they're from, as though some parts of God's earth and the people from there are worth less than others. And I cannot let this go past this morning without marveling that the book of Ruth introduces us to this very issue on this Sunday. Let me just move a moment to a personal reflection on what is Senegal like? Well, you know, it's not like the United States. They don't have the same benefits, same resources. They haven't had the same 250 years almost of political stability. It only goes back to the 1960s. But on my last trip, we were proudly shown a group of farmers who were showing us their livestock. Their livestock were in a special program that had been a partnership between the Senegalese government and World Vision in terms of animal husbandry. And let me tell you what I saw. I saw farmers dressed in their finest clothes. And I saw livestock that was beautiful. Their coats were shiny. The cows were fat. The goats were happy. They were happy goats, I swear they were. And I remember watching these farmers standing with great dignity, the way Senegalese men always do. They stand straight and tall with their hands like this. And they were watching for our reaction. And I thought, I have the joy of saying something to them that is true. And so I said through an interpreter when it was my turn to speak, you should be proud of your livestock. You should be proud of your farms. You should be proud of your children. Your children are in school and they are happy. Your cows look wonderful. You have done such a good job. I wish that people from America could come and learn from you. You should have seen those farmers. They stood an inch taller. Isn't that the gospel at work? In just a small way, perhaps? Reversing the flow of the world that treats some people as less worthy than others? So just remember this from the gospel according to Ruth over the next few weeks, that this family of four, huddled together for comfort and security as they left their home and traveled to a strange land in search of food security, are the ancestors of Jesus. We're going to see how that works out by the end of the story, but they are the direct ancestors of Jesus. Ruth is one of Jesus' great, 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 count back about 14 to 20 times, grandmothers. How this family is treated is part of the fabric of salvation for the entire world, which is to say, let us never forget that the way we treat each and every person in the world or the person who comes across our direct path has to do with the fabric of salvation for the world. This very day, as you saw, we commissioned a team to go visit our friends in Senegal. Some may wonder why are we wasting all this money and time on, and I can just hear it now, on those people. Well, let me just say one thing. As long as I have anything to do with it, we are going to keep sending teams there and to Haiti and hopefully other parts of the world. Just this week, we heard from a Senegalese visitor whose name I cannot mention in worship because of the danger it could cause at home. But we heard from a Senegalese visitor here who told stories of ministry and gospel love that would make you shed a tear in awe at the sacrifice, the sheer goodness, and the gospel proclamation in word and deed that those we visit and partner with are doing day in and day out. And when asked if it was important that we visit on a regular basis, here is what that person said. It means everything that you come. It means everything because in my culture, relationships are everything to us. And the fact that you come back year after year after year has had a huge impact and will continue to. Let me put it this way. Jesus shed his blood for the people of West Africa. And if they're good enough for Jesus, they're good enough for us. Amen? So, Elimelech and his family went to Moab, and there disaster struck. Elimelech died. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, everything economically and socially depended upon the patriarch of a family. If the patriarch lived, everyone was provided for. If he died, the eldest son took over the responsibilities of providing for the entire extended family. And then both other sons also died. And the upshot is that in that culture, Naomi is left utterly bereft and totally burdened. She has lost all hope of her future because the family name is being wiped out. That meant a lifetime of poverty was all that she could see ahead of her. She was completely bereft. Her burden was that she now had two daughters-in-law that she was responsible for, with no way to provide for them, not to mention her own needs. The move, the attempt at a geographical cure, had resulted in dwelling amidst the catastrophic ruins of dashed hopes and shattered memories. Where is God in this story? Where is God in all of this? One of the main points of the book of Ruth is that God is at work here, but never miraculously. It's very interesting. God is at work behind the scenes, literally and quietly. God is working throughout the rest of this story through two things: creation, through rain, through crops, through the land bringing forth the fruit of the earth for the sake of human joy and life and love. That's how God is at work, in what God has made, in the way God has set it up to operate. And second, God is working through the beloved communitas of his covenant people, the people of Israel, and all of the social and the moral grace he has provided for them through his covenant relationship with them that God establishes and maintains. So here's the question we need to answer as we contemplate the beginning of Ruth. What do you do when you can't do anything? What do you do when you can't do anything? Ever been there? Ever been confronted with something so pervasive that you feel helpless against it? When you are left bereft and burdened? Our time, our culture right now, is so similar to the time of the judges. Internal decay and fighting, even violence, racism, hatred, abuse of all kinds, international upheaval. What do? Well, we trust God. Of course we do. But what does that look like? Waiting around for a miracle? Not according to Ruth. That is special providence. That's what that's called. And sometimes God does provide miracles. I'm not saying that God is not able to or that God never does. But not usually. And so here are three things I just want to mention in closing. First, like Naomi, we need to look and see where God is at work. And this is where verse 6 becomes very important. One day it says, Naomi got herself together, she and her two daughters-in-law, to leave the country of Moab and set out for home, for she had heard that God had been pleased to visit his people and give them food. She could see with her eyes and hear with her ears that God had visited his people back in Israel and had given them food. She could see where God is at work. And sometimes when we are bereft and burdened, it can be a great challenge to see God at work. That is when, more than at other times, we need each other's help to see what we have not been able to see before. Always to ask and answer the question with and for each other, where do you see God at work? Where have you seen God at work in the past week or this day? To keep looking, to keep letting God through the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see what our dullness had missed. God at work. But second, we need to take the action that we can. Verse 7. So with her two daughters-in-law, Naomi left the place where she'd been living, and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. You know, Naomi didn't have much of anything. She didn't have any power. She didn't have any social recognition. She had no standing. She had no money. She had no hope. But she did have 2 feet. That's what she had. She also knew the way home. So she got up and she started out. She was not passive in the face of catastrophe, and we shouldn't be either. Take the action that you can. Sometimes there will be actions we wish we could take and we can't. But there will always be actions that we can take and we should. I love what Churchill said in 1941. He said, if at some point you find you are going through hell, keep on going. Take the action that you can. And sometimes it's small. Sometimes it's just one step. Take it. And then third, connect with the communitas. I've been using that word all morning. Some of you, if you were guests and visitors, must think I got it wrong. Don't you mean community? By no means do I mean community. And I have defined this before. I will define it again because we need to get it right. A community is a group of people who have a shared value. There can be all kinds of communities, and that's a good thing. They simply have shared values. But a communitas is a group of people who have a common experience of the presence of God. That is a very different thing. And what Naomi does is return to the communitas of the covenant people of God by returning to Judah. And let me just say this morning that far too many American Christians isolate themselves when they should do the opposite. Our culture is inappropriately hyper-individualistic. We are individually responsible for life and our decisions. That's true. But God has also seen fit to create a communitas of faith that we call church, in which we are bound to and with each other for life, for the living of it. And without that connection, we wither and die. So get connected. Stay connected. We'll explore all of this in the next few weeks. But one thing I think we need to remember before I pray is this, that when Jesus established the kingdom of God and sealed its reality in his life, death, his teachings, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, where he reigns even today as the living Lord in whose life we live every day, when he did that, he did not just establish a set of beliefs that we agree to intellectually where we can just check off the boxes and then go on our merry way and live it individually as though that's all that counts. He established a communitas and called us to live in it together forever. It's called the beloved communitas, the beloved community of God's people. It's called church. And it's called life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, lead us, lead us. Lead us to follow you into this life, into the challenges of our time, and into the embrace of your grace and love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.